On a sultry day in July of the year 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over parched ground on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Stotterheim. He was a young man, short but sturdy, and wore the dress of a university student. As he approached the village, the sky became overcast. Suddenly there was a shower, then a crashing storm. A bolt of lightning rived the gloom and knocked the man to the ground. Struggling to rise, he cried in terror, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk." Now, those are the words of the historian Roland Bainton from his marvelous little book, Here I Stand, the biography of Martin Luther. That monk, caught in the thunderstorm, crying out for help to Saint Anne and promising to become a monk, was Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, who lived 500 years earlier. He became a monk out of the fear of God. He became a monk in the Augustinian order, providentially placed there by God, where he read the works of Saint Augustine. But through his time in the monastery, he spent it trying to earn his salvation, to earn God's favor through the various acts of penance and the various other things prescribed by the Roman Church for placating God's righteous wrath against us as sinners. Luther himself, he said, he saw God's righteousness as terrifying, when he considered that God is a righteous, holy God and that he was a helpless sinner. And he said this, "Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity? He who is said to be of such mercy and goodness?" This appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages, and who would not be? I myself more than once was driven to the very abyss of a despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated him. This young monk was held in bondage by a false gospel, a gospel of our own ability and need to satisfy the righteous demands of an infinitely holy God. And all of his works, all of his penance, all of his confessions did nothing to assuage his guilty heart and conscience. Rather, it made it worse. He was a scrupulous monk. In fact, his mentor in the monastery got worn out listening to his confessions of every little peccadillo in his life and finally said, "Martin, go out, and when you have something to confess, come back." This just increased his problem. And so he sought to learn the Bible. And in 1515, as a lecturer in the university, he began a lecture on the book of Romans. He got as far as verse 16 of chapter 1, and there got hung up. He couldn't understand Paul's statement about the righteousness of God there in verses 16 and 17, where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so looking back on that, Luther wrote these words. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and righteous and deals justly and righteously in punishing the unjust and unrighteous." And he says, "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to paradise. The gospel set this monk free when he learned that we are justified, made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And as he says in his own words, he was different from that point on. He realized that the righteousness talked about there is the righteousness that God gives to us. As he would say, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us, that God by grace provides for us through Christ, and he gives to us by grace through faith alone. And his life was transformed. And he began to see not only all of Scripture clearly, he said, but he began to see the errors of his own church. And in his naivete, he thought it was just errors of ignorance. And he thought, if I just make this clear to the Pope, he will change things. And so in October of 1517, on the 31st of the month, 498 years ago this week, Luther wrote out 95 points of discussion with the academics of the Roman Church. He wanted to discuss these, thinking that if they just understood them more clearly from Scripture, things would change. And so these points of debate, these 95 theses, he posted on the door of the church cathedral, the cathedral church. It wasn't an act of rebellion, because the door of the church was the town bulletin board. There'd be other things posted there. And so Luther made this public announcement. And historians point back to that being the flame that ignited the Reformation. Well, the flame had been burning for a number of centuries. It was just that in Luther, everything came together. God used Martin Luther in a unique way to ignite a Reformation flame that had been burning for centuries. God had been working through other people in other places for many, many years, bringing the church slowly back to a biblical understanding of the gospel, using men like Jan Hus and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and William Farrell and even contemporaries of Luther, later contemporaries like John Calvin and John Knox. And today we enjoy the fruit of their labor and of their blood. On this Reformation Day, we remember and celebrate our heritage that the Lord has preserved his gospel throughout history, and that we stand in a long succession of reformers and believers. And so we come this day to a renewed dedication to the embrace and proclamation of the gospel of God's sovereign grace to sinners. So I want to look at one verse this morning that sort of encapsulates all of that. And that's in Romans chapter 8. And so I invite you to open your Bibles there. I want to back up in the context to chapter 7, verse 21, and just read down through the first couple of verses of Romans 8 to set that on our minds. See, the Apostle Paul writes, says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will give us a renewed understanding, appreciation, and commitment to the glorious gospel of our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through these words, you will instruct and teach us this day, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're told that there are two things are certain in life, death and taxes, but there's a third thing that is certain. It's not only death and taxes, but it's ultimate judgment as we stand ultimately before an infinitely holy God. And that theme of condemnation and judgment runs throughout Scripture. It begins in the very first verses of the Bible when God said to Adam, "Of all the trees in the garden you may be eat, but you may not eat from this one, for the day you eat, you shall surely die." A word of judgment and condemnation. And the rest of the Scripture is an explanation of the consequences of Adam's sin and God's work in providing redemption and freedom from that condemnation and judgment. It's interesting that Jesus spoke more about judgment than anyone else in the Bible. He spoke more about hell than he did heaven. He talks about entering the narrow gate, not the broad gate that leads to destruction. He tells those who seemingly belong to him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He tells parables about being cast into outer darkness and into the fire of eternal condemnation where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. He talks about a judgment that is coming in which he will separate the sheep from the goats. The one will go into everlasting glory and blessedness, the one into everlasting condemnation. The Apostle Paul talks about Christ returning in judgment and reigning with a rod of iron. And that's the ultimate reality before every one of us, isn't it? That we will one day stand before God in judgment. The question is, how will we stand on that day? How will we be able to stand before an infinitely holy and righteous God on that day? Now, there's some answers that are given. There's the atheistic denial that says, well, there's no God, so therefore there's no judgment, so there's nothing you have to worry about because once you die, you just pass out of existence anyway. Your life, your consciousness right now is just a product of chemical and electrical interaction, and that'll end, and that's it. There's just something within us that rebels against that, isn't there? Scripture says God has set eternity in man's heart. There's an awareness that as much as we may want to believe that, that just isn't true. There's the theistic denial. It says, well, God is loving, so he won't condemn anyone. Well, they always make certain exceptions, though. You know, there's three or four throughout history that aren't going to make it, but everyone else aren't that bad. All will be saved. All will go to heaven. Only the notorious sinners will be condemned. Then there are the legalistic rationalists says, well, you're just saved by your good works. So on that day, if your good works outweigh your bad works, you don't have anything to worry about. It's probably the most popular view, even among evangelicals. That was Luther's view. But he realized, I don't have any good works. Everything I do just exacerbates the sin within me. That's really bad news. Luther understood that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable for God. For by the works of the law, no human flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The only thing that the law does in instructing us in how to obey and live righteously is to show us how much sin is really in us and that we can't do it. No one is able to meet his standard of righteousness. All stand condemned before him. Luther rightly understood that. That's why that little phrase, the righteousness of God, terrified him. Because he realized he can't attain unto righteousness. Until he understood that what was being talked about there is not the righteousness that God demands, but the righteousness he provides for us in Christ through faith. He knew there's none righteous, no, not one. So, if we are to stand before God in judgment with our own works, we stand in condemnation. In fact, by nature, we are all born under his condemnation. We rejoice in John 3:16, but we rarely put it in its context and read John 3:18. We like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news of the gospel. But then it says, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. We stand under his condemnation already because we have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The end of the chapter says, whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or continues to remain upon him. We are born under his wrath. We're born under his condemnation. And that was Luther's realization. And he came to understand the gospel, that the good news of the gospel is that we can now experience no condemnation because God provides a righteousness that he accepts. And so we want to look at this little phrase, this little verse in Romans 8, just this one verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here in this one verse, we see summarized the gospel. In fact, we see summarized the entire book of Romans. I put it in its context from chapter 7, first of all, because Paul didn't write in chapter and verse divisions, but one long letter. And it's introduced by verses 24 and 25, where Paul, after describing the continued battle we have with sin, says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We still wrestle with sin. How can we be sure of our ultimate salvation? How can we be sure that we're not standing under condemnation and will not face God's ultimate condemnation? Paul tells us here. Here in this verse, we have the theme of the entire, not only the chapter, but the entire book of Romans. This is really the heart of the gospel. It says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And that therefore doesn't just look back to chapter 7. I think it looks back to the entire first half of the book. Everything he has said up to that point is summarized in that little word, therefore. As you go back to the opening chapter, chapters 1 and 2, he shows that all stand condemned, Gentile who does not have the law of God, the Jew that does have the law of God. He concludes in chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one, that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So how are we going to be made right with God? It's only by what Christ has done. taking upon himself all of our sin, providing us a perfect righteousness so that God could condemn our sin, but he condemns it in Christ who paid the penalty and gives us Christ's righteousness, a righteousness which is not ours, which we do not deserve, so that God can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And he does that by grace alone, through faith alone, like he's always done, as he says in Romans 4, through Abraham, our father, who was declared righteous, how? By faith, apart from any works that he had done. And so concludes in chapter 5, that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And for the next three chapters, he explains what it means to have that kind of peace and how it comes about to us. It comes about because having been in Adam and subject to all the curse of Adam and the inheritance of his sinful nature, we have now by grace been united to Christ so that we have inherited all that Christ has done for us. And even in spite of the fact of our continuing sinful nature, we stand united to Christ, and God has pronounced upon us the verdict of that there is therefore now no condemnation because we are now declared righteous in Christ. And so that little word therefore, I think, summarizes all of that. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. Notice what he says. There is therefore when? Well, sometime in the future, you may hear God say, well, I'll let you in. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has already passed his verdict upon those who have placed their faith in Christ. And the verdict that has been passed is the verdict of righteousness, so that there is now no condemnation. If we're declared righteous, there's no punishment because Christ has borne the punishment. And so Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. It's a word that only Paul uses here in Romans. It has the idea of sentencing for a crime. If the crime has been paid for by Christ, there is no sentence to be passed, because it was passed on him. There is no condemnation. God has passed his final verdict upon us now. He has declared Christ guilty and declared us righteous. You know, it's not like some courtroom novel or drama where you have the trial that's gone on and now you're waiting for the verdict to come back from the jury and you're wondering, is it going to be guilty or not guilty? You know, is he going to be hanged for his crime or not? The verdict has already been passed by God to those who have come to Christ by faith. And it's the verdict of righteous. Therefore, there's no condemnation. None at all. Because of what Christ has done, paying for all of our sins, providing a perfect righteousness, there is now no basis for us to be condemned. The banner flying over those who are in Christ is the banner of no condemnation. We have been placed beyond the realm of where we can be condemned. And the point Paul is making, I think, in Romans 7 is that we still sin, but when we sin, are we condemned by God? No. Because we're no longer treated judicially by him. We're treated as members of his family. We should never feel a sense of condemnation because all of our sins have been dealt with forever, that Christ has fully borne our condemnation. The verdict has already been passed. And his pronouncement has been made so that now we stand with the verdict of righteous and no condemnation. This is true no matter what we feel, no matter what we do. It stands true because it doesn't depend upon us. Well, who are the recipients of this declaration? Paul makes it clear, there is therefore now no condemnation for whom? those who are in Christ Jesus. There are only two classes of people. Those who are in Christ, those who are not in Christ. Or we could put it this way, as Paul has already done so in Romans back in chapter 5. You are either in Christ by grace through faith, or you're in Adam by nature. And if you're in Adam, you're under condemnation. You're subject to everything that Adam has done for us and we have inherited from him. I think Paul summarizes this, and in some ways he summarizes the whole book of Romans in 1 Corinthians 15:21, when he says, "For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Christ." Then he says this, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now the alls there are different alls. They are qualified by to whom they are united. Everyone who is in Adam, that's all of us by nature, die. All those who are in Christ by grace through faith are made alive. I think it's interesting. Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. And when you read the book of Romans, you're really reading his lecture notes to the church in Corinth. And there, as writing to the Corinthians, I think he's summarizing everything he had taught them that we read about here in Romans. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It's those who are in Christ that are the recipients of God's declaration of righteous and no condemnation. That little preposition is so important. In Christ Jesus. We just fly by that so many times. I've said before that to understand the gospel, you have to understand grammar. And this is part of it. Understand what the preposition means. That we are united to Christ. We are in him. It's not that we are just outwardly united and identified with Christ because we come to church or we claim the title of Christian, but that by grace we are literally united to Christ spiritually. Just like we were united to Adam. You know how we know we're united to Adam? We die. We die. We have inherited everything that Adam accomplished because we have been united to him. And now, spiritually, by grace, we are united to Christ, and so we have inherited by grace everything that Christ has accomplished for us, all of his righteousness and resurrection. We are in him. That's the key to everything. In Christ. It's in him that we are declared righteous, that it is in him, in union with him, that the condemnation has fallen upon him and not upon us. We used to be in Adam, and now we are in Christ. Adam used to be our father, now Christ is our father. Adam used to be the head of our race, now Christ is the head of our race. This is the basic definition of a Christian, is one who is in Christ, in union with him. Let me just emphasize this a little bit by having you turn to the book of Ephesians, the very first chapter. Here, as Paul begins this glorious description of our salvation through Christ that begins with God's eternal elective purposes and then worked out in history by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Verse 6, He predestined us as adoption to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Every blessing comes through union with Christ, by grace through faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is all in union with Christ. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are gone. All things are made new. There was nothing we could do to unite ourselves with Christ. Nothing we can do to put ourselves in him. It is by grace through faith alone, that we are united to him by the Holy Spirit. What can then remove us from that union? Nothing. God would have to revoke his verdict of righteous. He would have to remove from us the declaration that we have no condemnation. And what would possibly move him to do that? Nothing. This is the foundation for everything, that we are in Christ. We are joined to him in his death. We died in him to sin. We were raised in him in newness of life. We have ascended in him. We sit in glory with him and in him at the Father's right hand. Even when we sin as a believer, we don't go back under condemnation. We may suffer the Father's discipline, but not his condemnation. There's nothing we can do to be in Christ. It is by God's grace alone. And this is what Luther discovered. Martin Luther said, it's impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's, upon whom God has laid them all. And that on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God has given it. Christ lays his hand upon us and we are healed. He casts his mantle upon us, and we are clothed. For he is a glorious Savior, blessed forever. Nothing can separate us from him. There was nothing we did to unite us to him. There's nothing we can do to sever us from him. So Paul ends this chapter with that glorious declaration that I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any else thing else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't fully understand and appreciate that union, but it is real. That our Father treats us as Christ because we're united to him. Martin Luther knew he stood under God's righteous condemnation. And so do we. But the entire gospel is summarized in this little sentence. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what needs to fill our hearts and minds, to control our hearts and our minds. When we falter, when we fail, when we sin, to realize there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we have doubts, when Satan accuses us and points his finger at us and says, you really consider yourself to be a Christian when you see this going on in your heart and your mind? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When all around looks bleak and hopeless, when we feel deserted by heaven, when our prayers don't seem to be answered, we need to realize there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In our advancing years and declining health, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't know what the next minute holds, but we do know that for those who are in Christ Jesus, God has already pronounced his sentence. He's already pronounced his verdict. Righteous. No condemnation. Now and forever. Let's pray. Father, may this great truth guard our hearts and our minds. We are so frail, so feeble, so weak in our flesh. We tend to doubt and become discouraged. We tend to let the vicissitudes of this life move us and blow us about here and there. May this be the anchor for our soul. May it be the rock upon which we stand to know that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been united to him by your grace through faith, that there is now no condemnation, that we stand at peace with you, and it's all because of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.